It's good to be with you this morning. We may not have our act together, but we've got our acts together because we're in the book of Acts this morning in our act series. This is part four of our act series, if you can believe that already. Bob just read the passage that we're going to be covering today in Acts chapter 1. I hope you've got your Bibles turned there. You know, sometimes it helps us as we're studying Scripture, as we're trying to exegete what's there, to put ourselves in the place of the people. We have to remember these were real people with real hearts and real emotions and life happening around them. And they find themselves in these situations. Let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself in the place in life where you're just happily traveling down the road of life, and all of a sudden a bomb just drops that you never saw coming? Ever happened to you? Many times what we thought would happen tends to take a sharp turn, and the road ahead starts to get uncertain. And when that happens, sometimes the ground kind of seems to drop out from beneath our feet. And it can be hard. It can be hard to move forward. And these apostles were no different. It's easy for you and I to begin to fret when we're faced with life's failures. Whether it's our own failure or the failure of those around us or someone we trusted, the question is, how do we respond in those times? When what we hoped would happen doesn't, and when an unforeseen failure presents us with unexpected twists and turns on the road ahead. Well, today, you and I are going to see how the apostles responded to similar circumstances as we explore the art of facing failure with faith. Facing failure with faith. See, in our text today, the disciples are faced with a task of having to replace Judas. Judas' defection wasn't merely a personal failure. It threatened the very credibility of apostolic witness. It threatened the credibility of the gospel itself. I mean, you can imagine people thinking, if someone who followed Jesus for 3 years could do that, maybe it's all just fake. See, anytime followers of Christ behave badly, it taints the witness of the gospel. And this is what Judas did. And so Judas' betrayal, it's important for us to remember that Judas' betrayal wasn't just a betrayal of Jesus. Of course, that's primarily what it was. But it was also a betrayal of the apostles. When leaders fail, it impacts everyone around them. You know, there is no perhaps more sickening feeling in this world than the feeling experienced by betrayal. If you've ever gone through it, I don't need to explain it to you. When someone you trust makes a mockery of the gospel, it's the worst kind of violation. Our grief is profound in those moments. And the thing is, when this happens in the church, it's not just a betrayal of one another, but ultimately the gospel is discredited. And Judas' failure was a betrayal of the apostles because, here's why, because they trusted him. I mean, put yourself in their place for a moment. They counted on him. They had a relationship together. They loved him, like from the heart. Not just words. How many times do you think they traveled together somewhere? How many times do you think they laughed together? shared a meal, labored together, prayed together. How many times do you think they embraced one another? And worst of all, Judas's actions were inexplicable. He walked with Jesus for, can you imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years? Seeing his miracles, seeing his example, experiencing his power, feeling his love, knowing his teachings inside and out. Oh, he knew better. Can you imagine the emotional toll that that kind of betrayal has to have on the apostles? Judas' betrayal would have left them confused, angry, disillusioned. Ever been there? See, some of us can relate to this kind of betrayal firsthand. That moment you discover that a good, close, personal friend or a trusted ministry partner has been using you and plotting against you. When the intimate bond between close friends is suddenly and inexplicably shattered, and you don't know what happened. I gotta tell you, in decades of ministry, my heart has been broken so many times it feels like there's scabs on it. I once had an older man, and at the time I was around 38, 39, pastoring. And I had an older man who I saw as a wonderful, godly man. I saw him as a spiritual mentor. I sat under his teachings and tried to learn from him. And I watched him. I watched him turn into a wolf who manipulated and lied and cheated and stole from our congregation. And tried to slander the elders and gain control of the congregation for his own personal gain. It felt like a gut punch. Like the wind was taken out of you. I've had a young man whom I'd taken under my wing to train up as a pastor, who I poured years of my life into, suddenly, inexplicably, and without warning or explanation. He took actions so seditious that it left countless in our congregation who loved him bewildered and disillusioned. And the credibility of the gospel was dragged down through the mud. And it broke my heart. I once discovered that a trusted leader of one of our church's weekly Bible studies had for months been using that Bible study as a platform to systematically criticize the elders in our church, stirring up so much dissension that those people splintered and left the church. I had a deacon who regularly called me his best friend, suddenly informed me that he was leaving our church. When I asked him if I or the elders had done anything wrong, he said, nope. I continued begging him for explanations. Just tell me what I did. Tell me what the elders did. What's wrong? What is it? And there was never an answer. Shortly thereafter, I learned that he had been secretly bad-mouthing our elders to the congregation, all the while recruiting about a dozen or so people from our church to leave and go with him to a new church plant. All while still attending our church. And after discovering this, I confronted him about it and I told him that if he was going to leave anyway, then he should do it now instead of waiting. And when I did this, I did it in front of several people that were there. It was in the kitchen of our church. There were several people standing there. And I said to him, I said, whatever you're about to do, go do it quickly. And I kid you not, and I have witnesses, my family, some of them. Here's his response, literally. He walks up to me embraces me, kisses me on the cheek, and walks out. I kid you not. See, I know what betrayal feels like, and these apostles, oh, they had to feel it. Since the apostles were human too, they likely wrestled with similar questions, the questions that I've wrestled with, the questions that you might wrestle with sometimes in similar circumstances. How could anyone do such a thing? Did all the love I showed them mean nothing? Was everything just a farce from the beginning? Was it all just deception? Or wait, maybe I did something wrong. What was it? Or did they simply hate me without cause? What happened? What changed? Did they ever love me? Did I ever know them? Really? Were they always just being used by the devil to accomplish his purposes? See, these are the questions of bewilderment and betrayal. And every single time, no matter how many times it's happened to you, it feels like a gut punch, like you can't breathe. And in the real world of spiritual warfare, the hits just keep coming. Why? Why, we wonder, do things like this happen in the church? Like, I mean, I get it, you know, if this stuff happened in the world, yeah, it's the world. But in the church? Oh, I'll tell you why it happens in the church. I think sometimes it happens more in the church. Because Satan isn't interested in what he already has. He wants what he doesn't have. Because our battle is never against one another. No matter who it is, no matter how we've been betrayed, listen, our battle is never with one another. Our response to betrayal should be to love them more and pray for them more and forgive them constantly and to do good. Because our battle is never against flesh and blood. It is always against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And let me tell you, those people that have done such awful things, they're victims too. They're victims of what Satan is doing. Our battle is not with people. People sometimes, good people can allow themselves to be used in terrible ways. So I can imagine the profound sense of pain and sadness that the apostles likely experienced, this unimaginable hurt and grief and sorrow. And in the midst of this pain, they are now, in our text, faced and forced to deal with replacing Judas. Can you imagine the emotions that had to bring up, the memories that had to bring up as they're forced to replace their friend, their partner in ministry, their trusted companion? Oh, the old wounds. But in the midst of the difficulty and uncertainty, they faced failure with faith. They faced failure with faith. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says this: "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Let's just stop right there. Do you remember what happened just recently? In verses 4 and 5, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." This was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Now, let me tell you something. This is an example. This is an example to you and to me about obedience in difficulty. Obedience in difficulty. You want to know what the most dangerous place on earth for the disciples of Jesus is right now at this time? It's Jerusalem. It's the most dangerous place they could be. Jesus' disciples were hated there. They were persecuted there. That's why Peter, in a moment of weakness, denied Jesus, because of all the persecution and hatred surrounding that. And yet, here's the interesting thing. They obeyed in the midst of difficulty. They went to the very place that they least wanted to be, the very place that they would be persecuted and hurt most, and in obedience they went. Let me ask you this. What might Jesus be asking you to do that you find difficult? Maybe it's something you've been avoiding because you're like, I know he's asking me to do this, but man, I got to put it off. Maybe it's saying no to a bad habit. Maybe it's laying down your pride in some area of your life. Maybe it's having a difficult conversation that you've been putting off. Maybe it's forgiving someone that you've been holding a grudge against. Maybe it's sharing the gospel at work where you know you're going to be ridiculed or rejected for it. What's the next difficult step of obedience in your life that Jesus is asking you to take? Are you willing to demonstrate obedience in difficulty? I hope we are. Because they demonstrated obedience in difficulty. Verse 13 says this, and when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were sitting, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James, and all these with one accord. Stop right there. All these with one accord. All kinds of different people, all kinds of different walks of life. And they're all sitting there, and you know what they are? They're unified. They're experiencing unity in the midst of uncertainty. Why? Because they agree on every detail? No. Because their focus is on the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's where their head's at. That's where their heart's at. See, oftentimes when there's disunity among Christians, it can be traced back to a shift in focus from our common hope and mission that we share onto trivial matters. And Christian unity is critical to the credibility of the gospel, and we see it here. They were in one accord. They were united. They were loving each other. And they loved each other, and because they loved each other, they had a healthy ministry. Because healthy relationships are essential to healthy ministries. See, this is the kind of unity all believers should have. It's a unity that demonstrates faithfulness in uncertainty. Faithfulness in uncertainty. Oh, life gets hard. There's all kinds of questions and all kinds of different ways of doing things. But see, they demonstrated faithfulness and uncertainty by having unity. And it was a beautiful thing. This is the kind of unity that all believers should strive for. This is the kind of unity that makes the gospel believable. Verse 14b, and were devoting themselves to prayer. This is a petition for potency. For God to do something. They're asking God. They're praying fervently. In this case, likely praying for the promise of the coming of power of the Holy Spirit. Notice they didn't merely recite a quick prayer. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. You ever had a day where you literally spent the whole day in prayer? They were devoting themselves to it. They immersed themselves in prayer for God's will, for one another, because they knew its power firsthand. They knew the power of prayer, because the power of prayer is the power of God. And without God doing something, nothing's going to be done. Unless God builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. It's the most effective thing we can do as a church for the gospel. It's the most effective thing as a church we can do for unity. It's the most effective thing in our church we can do to bless one another, is to pray for one another. And to pray for God's will, and to pray for the gospel to go out, and to pray for the Spirit to come. All of our best plans and most skilled efforts will amount to, you know what? Zero, unless God's in it. And that's why we have to petition Him in prayer. The ultimate power to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God is in the King of that kingdom. He must do it. In and through us. The petition for potency. They devoted themselves to prayer. And then it says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's about 120 people in this upper room. By the way, this is probably, likely, we're not certain, but it's likely that it's the same upper room in which they had the Lord's Supper. 120 people, that's about what's here today. Can you imagine this many people in a room? That's a big upper room. And together with the women and Mary, by the way, a little side note, this is the last time we will ever see a mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Scripture. Mary, the mother of Jesus. His brothers, it says. And his brothers. By the way, Jesus' brothers... Of course, they didn't share the same father. They were half-brothers, right? But they grew up together in a family. His own brothers didn't believe he was the Messiah. Did you know that? His own brothers didn't believe he was the Messiah during his entire earthly ministry. John chapter 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed him," Scripture says. Look at this. It gets worse. Mark verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. "And when his family heard it, they went outside to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." Nice family dynamic, huh? I imagine how those dinner table conversations went. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? You know, we think we got issues with our siblings. Right? Sibling rivalry. Can you imagine Jesus is your brother? Why can't you be more like your brother? I mean, can you imagine that? That's just... Oh, by the way, what did it take to change his brother's minds? Oh, not much. Just the resurrection. Funny how that changes things, isn't it? They became true believers and some of his greatest disciples. In fact, they wrote the book of James, written by James, and they wrote the book of Jude, written by Jude. The brothers of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? So, yeah. Then we will see, lastly, trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and a company of persons was in all about 120, and he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his chair in the ministry.'" You see that? It was spoken by the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David concerning Judas. What was spoken concerning Judas? That, well, he's going to betray. It's not like God is surprised by this. While the betrayal of Jesus was certainly a personal failure on Judas's part, it was a victory for God. He intended to use what Judas intended for evil for good. His evil deed was sovereignly used by God to accomplish the greatest purpose that he had for us, the salvation of our souls through his death. That's amazing. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, this is Peter speaking, by the way, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it and let another take his office. See, Peter is using this section of scripture from Psalms to demonstrate that, yes, he needs to be replaced. Judas needs to be replaced. Now, it's interesting because this reference to the Old Testament is taken from two passages. It's taken from Psalm 69, verse 25, and it's also taken from Psalm 109, verse 8. Now, what is that psalm? Well, here's the interesting thing. In context, that psalm, Psalm 69, is David crying out for divine rescue and deliverance because he is presently in the midst of overwhelming persecution and false accusations from corrupt people in power who are trying to destroy and discredit him. And Psalm 109, verse 8, David refers to a deceitful accuser who is seeking to ruin him and his reputation. And Peter uses these two scriptures, these two psalms, to come back and say, hey, you know what? This is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to replace Judas. Now, let me make a caveat here. Peter is doing this by divine revelation. And by a revelation from the Holy Spirit, he understood the ultimate fulfillment of these words in the Psalms of David, that they pointed to the sovereign plan of God, allowing Judas' betrayal and allowing him to become a catalyst for Jesus' atoning sacrifice. He also understood that the passage was revealing another truth, that Judas' office had to be replaced by someone else. However, let me pause you there because we can get into some deep water here if we're not very careful. Okay? Because you see that these passages in Psalms actually had a historical context, right? So anytime we're looking at the Bible, as students of the Bible, we're looking at the historical context. We're looking at authorial intent. We're looking to original meaning, and we use tools like that to exegete Scripture, right? However, what Peter did is the opposite. Now, usually there's a bad word when it comes to hermeneutics. When we do hermeneutics, it's called eisegesis. It's the opposite of what we want to do. Exegesis is getting out of the text what it actually teaches. Eisegesis is putting into the text what we think we can interpret from it and apply it to our present circumstances, right? That's usually a bad thing. But in this case, it wasn't a bad thing. It was Peter doing exactly what he was inspired divinely by the Holy Spirit to do. It's a dual fulfillment of Scripture that was revealed to Peter, and he uses it, and rightly so. So they had a reverence for the authority of God's Word. By the way, this thing that Peter did with the Scripture, it's the exegetical method, or rather the hermeneutic method, it's called pesher. Pesher, okay? It's putting into it a meaning that isn't obviously there, okay? But again, Peter was inspired. We are not, okay? So we don't do hermeneutics that way. We try to focus on exegesis. So enough of that. The authority of God's word was central to their decision-making process, and it always has to have a high authority in our decision-making process as well. In fact, it has to be our ultimate source of authority, the word of God. When leaders in a church make decisions, you know what it's easy to do? It's easy to rely on our own wisdom or our own experience, or maybe default to the way things have always been done, or maybe to take a poll. Why? Because, well, frankly, because doing things biblically is really hard. Because the Bible says some hard things, right? Things. God's word often asks us to do difficult things, and sometimes it asks us to do unpopular things, things that go against our own desires, things that we might think are unnecessary, things that chafe against our comfort. You ever read a passage in Scripture and you go, ooh, that one hurt. Because it's chafing against our comfort. But in the midst of uncertainty, we witness these believers demonstrating a deep commitment to the authority of God's word. They lay aside their own human reasoning and they begin obeying God instead. What a wonderful example for us to rely on God's authority, knowing that we can trust God's sovereignty. Verse 21 says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the date that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. By the way, these are apostolic qualifications. Okay? These are the qualifications that whoever, whatever apostle would replace Judas had to have. He had to be with him the whole time, his whole ministry, and he had to have witnessed his resurrection. It was essential that an apostle was a witness both to Jesus' ministry and resurrection. Why? Well, especially now, since Jesus was, of course, taken up, he ascended, and was no longer with them in bodily form, these apostles formed the backbone of the witness of Jesus' very resurrection. It gave credibility to the message of the gospel. And so it was necessary to maintain that credibility by eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from where Judas turned aside to go to his place. Now, by the way, I want you to notice that at this point, both of these men were qualified according to these qualifications. They both had been with Jesus, his whole resurrection. They'd been with, or whole ministry, they'd seen his resurrection. So they're both qualified, right? There's not a bad choice here, right? This is not like a choosing between something sinful or something good. These are both good men. Fully qualified. But notice they pray again to ask God's for leading. And then, verse 26, here's where it gets a little weird. And they cast lots for him, for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 of the apostles. Isn't this interesting? Do you know what this means, casting lots? It's literally like rolling dice. See, in the Old Testament, the high priest would wear the breastplate that had something in it called Urim and Thummim. It was like a set of dice, right? He just carried around dice with him. And so they roll the dice to ask God what to do. Seems a little weird, doesn't it, in our time? A little odd, a little strange. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we should carry around a little Yahtzee tub everywhere we go. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is interesting. This is interesting. This, by the way, is not a failure to be spiritual or mature. They've already made a mature decision. Two qualified men. Now they're saying, well, Lord, it's up to you. And by the way, we kind of get the feeling that you're sovereign and you can make things work out. So we want to know your will. This was a difficult time. This was a difficult time. With failure in their recent past, fresh on their minds, fresh failure on their minds. And lots of challenges ahead for the future and a bit of uncertainty in the present. And through all of this, they remained unified in one accord. Through all this, they relied on Scripture for guidance through the Holy Spirit, and they trusted God's sovereignty. So when you and I are faced with decisions as individuals or as a church, maybe we can do the same. Maybe we can do the same. Maybe we can be united. Maybe we can trust and rely on God's word no matter how difficult it might be. Maybe we can trust in God's sovereignty for the future that, you know, He's got things figured out. He might know more than we do. He might have a plan. See, in our text today, we saw how God, by his sovereignty, used a horribly sinful, ugly betrayal that Satan fully intended to be a tragedy and turned it into a triumph. That's the wonderful God we have. So, church, wherever you're at, no matter what you're going through, don't get discouraged. God knows. He knows what's going on. He's not blind. He's not deaf. That's the wonderful sovereign God that we have. That's how he works. So let's keep on loving each other fiercely, praying for one another earnestly, and forgiving one another continually, seeking God's will and God's word in every circumstance. Because the same God is still sovereign today, and he's at work in this church today and in every one of our lives today. He's not surprised by your circumstances. He wasn't caught off guard by anything that happened to you. He's not thwarted by the schemes of evil spiritual forces bent on destroying our lives. He's in control. And God, surprisingly, might even look like he's doing something in a different way that we don't understand, but at the end of the day, he might use what looks to us like a failure right now to do something new and amazing in the future. And that gives us the encouragement to do what they did. Facing failure with faith. See, as we saw today, life often presents us with times of decision. They had some hard decisions to make. Some of the decisions that you and I have to make in life are trivial, while others can be quite serious. They can impact our lives drastically. But there's one decision that we all have to make that will determine the difference, literally, between life and death. Literally, the difference between life and death. We're all faced with the decision of how we'll respond to Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something, especially you young people out there. I get it. I know that when you're young, you feel like you've got your whole life in front of you. I remember. You feel like you're invincible. Oh, there's always time. I can figure that out later. I'm just going to have a good time now, and later on I'll get more serious. This week, my son's wife, who had a brother, she grew up with him. They knew each other, played as kids. He's 20 years old. He went out to get some groceries. And he died instantly on his motorcycle just 2 days ago. You think he had any idea? Listen, we're not promised tomorrow. I don't care who you are. I don't care how young you are, how healthy you are, how strong you are. You are not promised tomorrow. So please, may I encourage you, don't put off that decision. Don't put off that decision. And just like Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he turns to you today and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? How do we respond to Jesus? Because how we respond to him means everything. And by the way, in case you're wondering, failing to decide is a decision. Not deciding to follow Jesus is the same as rejecting him. Today, Jesus is calling your name, and he's calling you to make a decision. He loves you. He's been chasing you. He paid the ultimate price to rescue you, and he's calling you. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you open the door of your heart to him? I hope you do. If you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, we'd love to help you with that. But don't put it off, because Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Precious Father, Lord, thank you for giving us the encouragement of your word today. Lord, thank you for reminding us that the apostles were human too. They experienced sadness and disillusionment and failure, and they faced hardship, and they endured persecution, and they suffered through betrayal and difficult decisions to make while wrestling against Satan's schemes. Lord, thank you for their example of faith in the midst of life's challenges. Lord, would you help us both as individuals and as a church to remain faithful in the midst of uncertainty, as we commit to being united to one another, fiercely pursuing and loving one another, as we commit to honoring you and living in humble, loving unity and in submission to your will and to your word and to your spirit, committed to your gospel, seeking your kingdom, united in our love for you and for one another. Oh Lord, help us to devote ourselves to being a people of prayer, to recognizing that it is by your power alone that we can prevail against the forces of darkness with whom we are doing battle. It is you alone in whom is our hope. You alone who is our strength. You alone who can unite us. You alone who builds your church. Lord, help us to trust your sovereignty, knowing that you're in control no matter what our circumstances. And Lord, I ask a special prayer, Lord, a special request for that person out there who is on the fence about who you are, wondering whether you're worth following or not. Lord, would you please open their heart and mind, Lord? Would you do a miracle in their lives by your Holy Spirit and draw them to yourself, reveal yourself to them, so that they can make the most important decision they'll ever make for eternity. Bless them, Lord. Be with them. God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, may your kingdom come quickly, so quickly, Lord. May your will be done fully on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day all the things we need. Hold us together. Heal us. Lord, forgive us of all of our debts fully, even as we have fully forgiven all the debts of all of our debtors, and bless them. Bless our enemies. Bless those who persecute us. Bless those who hate us. Bless and do not curse, Lord. Oh, Lord. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, that we might never sin against you, Lord, that we might bring you glory by living lives of holiness is what we ask, lives of love and love, lives of purity. Lord, bind Satan. Keep us from evil. Deliver us from all unrighteousness, so that we can glorify you, because to you belongs the glory and the kingdom and the power forever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.